We shall pray. O Lord, thou eternal and glorious God, give us grace that we would humble ourselves before thee. And that is only right and fitting when we are creatures and thou art the creator and we owe all to thee. And when we are obliged to keep that chief end perfectly, even to glorify thee, O God, and to enjoy thee forever, to find it a pleasant path to follow, to serve thee, O God. But instead, we have sought out the forbidden pleasures of sin, and in the rebellions against thy law, which are multitudinous, we have, O Lord, found our delights, and we have placed our hopes, and we have drawn our strength and our impetus for life. We are by nature, O God, so opposed to thee. We have that carnal mind, which is enmity, O God, against thee, and is not subject to thy law, neither indeed can be. We do not keep thy laws. We cannot keep thy laws, and we will not keep thy laws, not left to ourselves, not till that day when in regeneration thou dost put thy spirit within us and thou dost write thy laws upon our hearts and dost make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And everything before then is still. Spiritual death may be very active, maybe even very active in the means of grace and very active in things of religion, but still only the thrashing about of the corpse of spiritual death with no spiritual life or love or light in it at all. And yet in it thou dost work to prepare thy people for that effectual call that at the appointed time comes to them when a sinner on earth repents. And there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. And when another sinner for whom Christ died on the cross and for whom he ever lives to make intercession in heaven, when that sinner is brought to believe in him by the Holy Spirit at the appointed time, it was those that were appointed to eternal life that believed, all of them and no others. And, O God, that we'd be part of that wonderful, glorifying scheme of thine to magnify thy mercy and to magnify thy Son and to give him the preeminence whereby thou dost save thy people with an everlasting salvation, cleansing them with the blood of the everlasting covenant, giving to them everlasting eternal life, giving them benefits which will never be taken from them. Oh, may we know this life forevermore, the holy and the spiritual pleasures which are at thy right hand in heaven. And oh, that it would be heaven on earth to us to be engaged in holy exercises, in spiritual duties, and in communion with Christ. Oh, that we'd be like the Apostle Paul, desiring communion with Christ in all, that I might know him, he said, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. But Christ had become all and in all to him. He had no religion anymore, but what was connected and rooted and drawn from Christ. Oh God, that would be our religion as well. Save us from the self-made religion of the natural man, which can be very religious indeed, but is not at all spiritual and has no fellowship with thee and no knowledge of thee in any saving real way. Oh, give us true grace, each one. And when we're examining ourselves today, whether we be in the faith, whether Christ be in us or not, O Lord, that we would seek and find him. And where he is, that he would make himself very clear to the soul that possesses him. And where the soul has him not, that they'd not be going on their way rejoicing, having found that they are out of Christ and as yet have him not. Oh, draw such to seek and to find him, and oh, to get a hold of him in the embrace of faith, from which he will never withdraw himself when a sinner lays hold on him. Give us what we were thinking of earlier, the marks of grace that come from that. This man is the one to whom thou wilt look, who is poor and is of a contrite spirit, and is seeking after thee, though very failingly, falteringly at times, but one that is looking, Lord, looking to Christ to be his all, looking to Christ to be his everything, taking Christ to be his whole salvation. Oh, to be of them that walk humbly, O God, with thee, and rely on Christ for everything. Come to us then, O God, give us to tremble at thy word this night, when it makes such a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are still in the flesh, between those who've been transformed by grace and are being transformed all the more, and those, on the other hand, who are yet in their sins. Oh, save us, Lord, from our sins. Speak to us, we pray tonight. Do us good. Add thy blessing. Bless the fellowship meeting already earlier. And oh, that every one of thine own would find themselves more confirmed in their standing, in their most holy faith, and in their relation to Jesus Christ. And may those that do not have that be all the more aware of it. May there be an awakening. May there be alarms being sounded. Work deeply, Lord, in souls, and not like those wayside hearers or those shallow ground hearers, the first who never got the seed into their hearts at all before it was taken away, and the others receiving the word with joy, but lasting for so short a time. For as soon as it was put to the test and the sun arose, it withered and it died, not having any depth of earth and therefore no living waters and moisture within to sustain it. And oh, that we'd not be like them that received the word into the thorny soil, where though it started to grow up, so did the thorns, and the thorns being stronger, the cares of this world and the love of this world and the things of this world rising up and choking what looked like good beginnings from the seed of thy truth. O God, make our hearts to be the good ground, that the seed would go into very deeply, that would bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold, if it would please thee. Lord, help us here, be kind to us, remember thy cause and thy kingdom. We pray thee in this part of the world, and both throughout this continent where we have representation, further south, oh, that, Lord, that thou would be making all things well. And in the west, in this vast country, friends from Calgary with us, and oh, that thou would firmly establish thy cause there, if it would be thy will, in an ordered and steady way. And remember what has been sought to be done in Vancouver in the past, and oh, that there would yet be the reviving of thy cause and a people to serve thee there in the doctrines and the worship and the practice that is given to us. Remember our church in the different countries across the world. May it be in Africa that the truth of the gospel would be maintained and advanced by the Holy Spirit. Protect the small, weak witness in Ukraine, in the midst of war, and Lord, in other places overseas too. Give us ministers of the gospel that would be able ministers of the New Testament and faithful too. And give us, Lord, godly, wise, ruling elders and willing servant-minded deacons too, and give us members that would hold fast their profession, that would be godly witnesses, that would shine forth as lights in this dark generation through which we're passing. And oh, that adherents might become communicants by being converted by thy Holy Spirit. And oh, that children of the church would become the children of the living God by regeneration. And that old folks are nearing the end of their days here would be altogether prepared to meet their God. Lord, oh, that thou would work. Advance, Lord, thy interests in this world. Grant, we pray, for the destruction of popery. And grant, Lord, for the advance of all true religion and for the destruction of all false religion. And give us rulers and governors that would be for Christ and not for another. And grant that this country would yet have rulers that would fear the Lord and that would seek out guidance from the scriptures and would do all that can be done for the suppression of false religion and idolatry and worldliness and rebellion against thee, and would do all that they can for the advancement of true religion and the aid of thy true church. Lord, hear us. Oh, do thou help us. Help us to seek thee. Cleanse away our sins. Grant to teach us from thy truth. Forgive us and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read the word of God in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48, from the first verse. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they've devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luith, a continual weeping shall go up, for in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, but the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lease, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, and as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. O ye that are about him, bemoan him, and O ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jehazah, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblathaim, and upon Kirathaim, and upon Beth Gamel, and upon Beth Meon, and upon Kerioth, and upon Bozra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippedst for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so effect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirheres. O vine of Sibmar, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the city of Heshbon, even unto Eleale, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice. From Zoar, even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old. For the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kirheres, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the young and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. And may God bless the reading of his word. And we sing, continuing in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, from verse 10. Verse 10. Such as shut up in darkness deep and in death's shade abide, whom strongly hath affliction bound and irons fast have tied, because against the words of God they wrought rebelliously, and they, the council, did contemn of him that is most high. Their heart he did bring down with grief. They fell, no help could have. In trouble then they cried to God, he them from straits did save. He out of darkness did them bring, and from death's shade them take. These bands wherewith they had been bound, asunder quite he break. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men, because the mighty gates of brass in pieces he did tear, by him in sunder also cut the bars of iron were. These six verses, verse 10, such as shut up in darkness deep.
Thank you.
We turn again to the chapter of the Word of God read, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 48, and we read again at verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lease, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lease, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. The land of Moab and the Moabites was next door to the land of Israel. And though they were neighboring countries, yet they had a very little in common. What is said here of Moab had enjoyed prosperity for centuries. She had not been afflicted as other nations had been. From her beginning as a nation, had known prosperity and blessing and had not suffered the afflictions. Unlike her neighbor Israel, Israel had gone from one trouble to another, provoking the Lord because of her sins, her covenant God, and bringing many of his threatenings down upon her. Israel had not been at ease from his youth. Israel was not settled on her lease. Israel had been emptied from vessel to vessel. Israel had gone into captivity and would go into captivity again. And with Israel, therefore, it was hard for the same taste to remain in him and for his scent not to change. Israel knew changes. Moab did not know changes. But changes were coming. And the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah is opened to speak prophecy of judgment that was impending and was inevitably going to come in the end upon Moab. But at the time, until the time that Jeremiah is prophesying here, Moab is at ease and has been so for a long, long time. The two nations then side by side, but very different. And so it is, you see, with the true Israel of God, those Israelites indeed, like Nathanael, in whom there's no guile, side by side with them, neighbors, as it were, neighboring countries, but embraced in one visible church, sitting side by side, maybe in the same pew, there's an Israelite indeed, and next door there's a Moabite. And it might be that the Israelite, the true child of grace, I feel so many afflictions and so many troubles, and if not outwardly, every one of them spiritually. The Lord puts them all to turmoil. He works deeply within them to bring them to Christ and to bring them to the possession of salvation. Whereas the unbeliever, whereas the hypocrite knows nothing of that. Whatever outward problems and troubles he may have, which disturbs his natural prosperity, or he enjoys outward secular prosperity without interruption. But the point is, the Moabite, the unbeliever, the hypocrite, the one who's not a true believer in Christ, though he's side by side in the church below with those who do know these things, but the hypocrite, the unbeliever, has not known this work of the Lord stirring in the soul. So that spiritually, Moab, the hypocrite, is at ease from his youth, but not the Israelite, not the real true Israelite, the true Christian, who is a Jew inwardly and whose religion is inward and spiritual. He is not at ease from his youth. He's been put out of that ease He is not settled on his lees. He has been emptied from vessel to vessel. He has been taken into captivity. And his taste does not remain in him. What he has a taste for now is different to what he used to have a taste for. And his scent is most certainly changed. The savor that comes from him and what he savors, what he delights in, is different from all that it used to be. And so therefore, can you see that in these two, Moab and Israel, we have a picture of the hypocrite, the false professor, or the one who professes nothing at all, represented by Moab here. But turn everyone, and there are six descriptions in the verse, turn everyone on their head, turn the coin, as it were, to the other side, and behold, the Israelite indeed, the one who has grace in his soul. And so we have marks here, marks of those who don't have grace, they're like Moab, and marks of those who do have grace, they're not like Moab. They're the opposite of Moab. And if there be any found here tonight and are saying, oh, I'm just a Moabite, there's no hope for me, that would be a good start. Because Ruth was a Moabitess, and she found shelter under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. She found a place in Bethlehem Ephrata, that very place where the Savior Jesus Christ was to be born. And she was welcomed among the people. And so if this God is not yet your God, it's time that you said, thy God shall be my God. And if it's Moabites that are your people, which Orpah went back to them and to her gods. But if you would come with the people of God and join the Israelites, and the gospel door is open for you to do that, that you would say, thy people shall be my people, and whither thou goest, I will go. You would come along with the people of God, with the Israelites who'd be saying to you, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. Flee this description that fits you so tellingly and sorely, and exposes you that you have no saving grace yet. Oh, sinner, seek that grace, and seek it till you get it. Seek it until every one of these six descriptions are turned on their head concerning you, and you're the opposite of Moabite, though you come from Moab. And we all come from Moab, from the estate of sin and misery. Oh, but come and be a true inhabitant of the Lord's spiritual Israel. And then you'll be described in the opposite way to the text. Well, with one other thing we should remember before we look at the six, is that Moab, of course, was related to Israel back in the ancestry. And these were Lot's children, but they were Lot's children coming to the birth in a most strange and sinful way. And so is the sinner, and so is the hypocrite. He has been brought to the birth. He has been conceived in sin. He's been shapen in iniquity. And as for the hypocrite, the one who says he's got Christ, who says he's a Christian, but he's not a real Christian, and he does not have Christ, go back to what was supposed to be his birth, what he thinks was his spiritual birth, his new birth, and you'll find it's twisted. You'll find it's not correct. It's not that supernatural birth of the Holy Spirit, that there was sin in the very outset of it. From their very youth, they were wrong. From what they thought was their regeneration, it wasn't the real regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Well, then, trying with the Lord's help to distinguish between Moab and Israel, between the sinner, the hypocrite, on the one hand, described as Moab is, and the true Christian, the sincere convert, on the other hand, the Israelite indeed, will look at each of these six in turn. And the first description of Moab, he has been at ease from his youth. Go back to his youth. What's he been like? He's been at ease. His goods have been in peace. He's not known any, he's had it easy. There's been nothing that's make him afraid. Moab did not know invading conquerors, nations coming to war against it. They were at ease. They were not worried. They did not have watchmen set up on their city, on their cities, that someone would come and disturb their peace. They were at ease. Life had been easy. What they had, they had come by it so easily. And so you see, they that were at ease, they had no fear. They were not afraid of anything. And that's the sinner left to himself. That's the hypocrite. He's been at ease from his youth. Whenever he thought he may have started with religion, he's been at ease throughout it. He was never made afraid. In the end, the hypocrite will be made afraid. But whilst he's still at ease, nothing can make him afraid. Sermons come that ought to terrify him and to make him tremble at what God is threatening in his word. But the sinner, left to himself, is unafraid. He's at ease. All is secure. He's not afraid. He does not think for a moment that these threatenings will actually come and reach him. Perhaps Moab was hearing of the inroads that the Assyrians had made on other nations, and that the Babylonians were making, and the Chaldeans, and so on. But Moab was at ease. They had been safe from these things before. They promised themselves peace and safety. They were at ease from their youth. Oh, is that you, friend? At ease. And nothing to be afraid of. Is that what you think? That until this day, the threatenings of the covenant of works and the threatenings of God against those who believe not in Christ and do not have a true religion in their souls. And you're saying, well, where is this threatening? Like they say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this threatening? I don't see it. It's not going to disturb me. There's nothing for me to worry about. I don't need to be afraid. I don't feel fear. Are you one that has never been afraid? Never trembled to the very depths of your soul to be thinking that God is angry with you, that he's angry with the wicked every day. But Moab, hypocrites, unawakened sinners, they are at ease. They are at ease from their youth, going backward. All they can remember is being at ease. It's all easy. And you see, the hypocritical Christian, he comes by his Christianity very easily. It comes so easily. He has no difficulties in getting it. He has no difficulty in assuming that he's one of the Lord's. No trial or trouble with regard to clearing that he has a real interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes so easily. Like those that received the seed of the gospel into shallow hearts, it came so easily and it shot up so easily. But as they say, easy come, easy go. And religion that comes easily goes easily. And so it did with that seed, with the shallow ground here. There's no depth to it. At ease. It had all been very, very easy. Oh, I heard about the gospel and it told me to believe and I believed and that's that. And away I go and all is well. That's the hypocrite. That's not the true Christian. That's not grace. But with the truly gracious soul, he has not been at ease from his youth. He used to be at ease. But the Lord put that ease away from him. The Lord made him to be feeling very uneasy. Put him to a great worry and trouble and to fear and to be concerned for his welfare, for his spiritual welfare. We And he brings him to this that we have back in chapter 31. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. The hypocrite thinks that from his youth upward, like the rich young ruler, he's kept all these commandments. There's nothing to be worried about, nothing to be afraid of. Oh, but when the Lord deals with a sinner and is going to make him a Christian and to make him a true believer in him, then that soul begins to bear and to feel a burden of the reproach and the shame of his youth. And he'll be praying, remember not the sins of my youth. He'll be pleading with God about all the shamefulness as far as he can look back to youth and childhood, all his sins coming in to remembrance, to conviction. And that now, that makes him afraid. That puts him, all this ease that he had before, it all flies away and he's in trouble and he's in turmoil and he's distressed. And he's tracing it all up to his conception in sin, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. It's not ease from my youth, but this uneasiness, this unsettledness, this disturbance comes into the soul, and it's shame and it's trouble and it's fear and it's torment for as long as it goes on. Yes, the hypocrite can be at ease from his youth, but not the sound believer, not when the Lord starts to work with him. He cannot review his life. He cannot go back to the years through which he's lived without being made very uneasy to recall what he's been and what he's done and what he's said and what he's thought and what he's wanted. Oh, this now. He was easy about it before. Nothing to worry about, nothing to be afraid of. Oh, but when the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts of sin, sinfulness and misery, the punishment that that sin deserves, he cannot be at ease any longer. That now becomes such an impossibility to do that. And now linked with that in a second place is this. If Moab has been at ease from his youth, he has settled on his lees in the second place. Like wine, that is just settled on the original lees. And so there's a sediment. Down at the bottom, there's a sediment. And it's not good. And he shouldn't have settled on that lees. This isn't the wines on the lees well refined, but this is what is settled on the lees that has not been refined, that has not been purified, but has all its impurities. And all that that is going to sour the wine, all of that which is going to convey to the wine such an earthy taste, he's settled on his lees. It's not just that the lees, the sediment is still there, the dregs at the bottom, but it's the nature of the dregs. It's dregs, and he's settled on it. It doesn't disturb him that it is so. And that's the hypocrite spiritually. He's settled on the dregs. Whatever he might change, as it were, further up on the outside and on the surface and in his outward life and with regard to what he's coming to know about the gospel, whatever that is true, whatever changes are made on nearer the surface, yet go down to the depths. Go down deep into the soul, and there's no change at all. When the seed of the word saves a sinner, it goes very deep. The sayings of Christ sink deeply into the soul to deal with the sediment, to deal with the dregs, to deal with the bottom of it all, to deal with the corruption at root, to deal with what's underneath, to deal with the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the hypocrite is settled, though the lees are untouched. He's happy as long as he goes to church. He's happy as long as he's reading his Bible. We were hearing of it earlier. He's happy as long as he has an outward appearance of common decency in the eyes of men, and as long as he has prayers that he says, with his lips at least, and his attendance and so on. And he has some corrections with regard to his outward life. He's very content with that, is the hypocrite. That's all he thinks about. But the true believer, well, it's a mark of grace that what they're concerned about, although all of those outward things and all of those more surface things, although those do change in a real conversion, and they change throughly, and they change once and for all from a wrong direction to a right direction, yet what he's concerned about is what's going on deep in his soul. The Holy Spirit searcheth the deep things of God, and he brings the sinner that's to be saved into the great deeps, and in great deeps they're trading now, and they're introduced to, oh, but what's in the lees, what's in the bottom, what's in the, what's lurking there, what kind of nature is it from which all these words proceed, and all these thoughts proceed, and all these actions proceed, and all these interests that I have proceed, and all these things I'm not interested in, what kind of heart does that proceed from? It's out of the heart that proceed all those sinful things I'm guilty of. I've got the sinful things, and in an outward way, the hypocrite tries to change them. But his heart is not changed. But with the child of God, it changes at the heart. It's at the root. Make the tree good, and then the fruit that grows on it, you see, shall be good. Deal with the lees. Don't let the lees just stay there, but let them be stirred up. Let them be put into turmoil. That's what happened with the Philippian jailer, do you remember? That night when the servants of the Lord were incarcerated by him, right in the innermost prison, most cruelly, he went to his bed and slept. It was of no concern to him at all. He was settled on his lees. His life was all well, though he was putting to persecution the servants of Christ. But at midnight, there's an earthquake, and there's a great concern. He thinks, with all the prison doors opened, he thinks that all the prisoners are fled, and he knows that this will mean execution for him at the hands of his Roman employers if he's lost all the prisoners. And so he would rather kill himself than to go through whatever they would do to him. But a voice comes out from the prison house itself, do thyself no harm. And in that, conviction of sin pours in him that goes down to the very depths of his being. He that was so settled on his lees, he could sleep soundly and sweetly, was being a fearful persecutor of the servants of Christ, whose beautiful feet had come to Philippi, proclaiming the good news. But now he's awakened, and now he's in trouble, and it goes down to the very depths of his soul, and now he comes springing in, saying, what must I do to be saved? He's been stirred to the very lees, the corruption that's within him, that was about to do away with his own life, as well as the way he had cruelly treated the servants of Christ. He's not settled on his lees. Far, far from it. Right to the core of his being. He's disturbed. He's unsettled. He's awakened. His soul is in turmoil. The corruption of his sin is all being brought before him. But the hypocrite feels none of these things, of course. Well, friends, what about ourselves? What do we know of these matters? In Zephaniah In chapter 1 and verse 12, the prophet was given to say this, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, search them to the darkest, deepest places," the Lord is saying, "and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." There's someone settled on their lees who's managed to persuade himself that he doesn't have to consider God, that he doesn't have to think about what God will do, whether God will do good to him or whether God will do evil to him. He puts that out of mind and on he goes in his general course of life as if there were no God. Ask him maybe, "Is there a God?" He would say, "Of course there's a God." Ask him, "Well, which of all the proposed gods among men is the true and living God?" He may say, "The God of the Bible." But as for any practical effect it has on him, it doesn't disturb him, though he offends that God every moment by his sin. It doesn't stir him down to the very lees and depths within his soul, because what he's really thinking and saying is, God will not see, and God will not hear, and God will not revenge, and God will not do, and God will not act. He will not bring those threatenings upon a sinner that goes on in sin. So me going on in sin, it will be all right. I don't see any judgments coming upon me. I've gone on this long and nothing has happened. In fact, I feel more like Moab than like Israel. I feel like I don't have many of the afflictions that other people have. I've got away with it until now, not fearing God, and I see no reason to start fearing him even now. What were they saying, those that were settled on their lees, that if they don't change, God will destroy them? In their hearts, they were saying, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Well, is that your attitude tonight? You're just going on in an ordinary way, and what God will do or not do is irrelevant. It's not going to change the way you conduct your life. It's not going to change the way you conduct your religion either. It's as if the God of the Bible just did not ever mean what he said. And there's nothing to be troubled about. Nothing that should be allowed to unsettle you. Nothing to disturb the way that you take. That you feel you can just go on. Settled on the lees. That's the unbeliever. That's the hypocrite. He may say he believes in Christ, but if he's settled on his lees, if this is his attitude, if he's not known the Holy Spirit stirring convictions deep within him and raising up fears of the wrath to come, then whatever religion he says he has, it's false. It's the religion of the hypocrite, and it will perish. It will come to nothing. What about us? Are we like the Philippian jailer before the earthquake? Or have we been made like him after the earthquake? What do we know of inward, deep turmoil that has so unsettled us that nothing is where it was before? Nothing is in the place we thought it was. The life that seems so reliable and predictable, now we're brought to see the God with whom we have to do, who has a sword in his hand of justice to strike us down if we continue the way we've been going, to be unsettled, to be disturbed, to feel the Lord's convictions going deep down into the soul, there. That's an element of true religion, friends. Thirdly, there is this, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Well, the picture of the wine making is still here. Wine's on the lees, but wine's on the lees well refined. And it was done by emptying the wine from vessel to vessel. leaving the lees behind, bringing it to the next vessel, now refined, now purer, and emptied from one vessel to the next vessel until the finished product, rich and sweet and desirable, would be there. But here's Moab, and Moab had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. He being settled on his lees, he's not known this emptying process. He's not known what it is to be made empty spiritually. He's so full. He was full from his youth, and he's still full. And he's just filling himself with what? With vain things. Things that cannot profit. Things of this present evil world. Things of vanity. And he's filled up with them. And he fills his life with them. And he fills his thoughts with them. And he fills his efforts with them. And he fills his hopes with them. He's full of vain hopes. Or he's persuaded it will be well with him. He thinks the standard of his religion will be good enough. It's good enough for himself in his own eyes. Surely it will be good enough in God's eyes too. And yet he's just still Moab. And he's not really been emptied. He's filled with his own life. He's filled with his own sinful lusts. He's filled with all the sinful desires and projects that he has. And he's filled with thoughts about his own goodness. He's filled with thoughts about his own righteousness. And he's filled with self-satisfying thoughts about his own religion. He is so pleased with it. When he prays and hears himself praying, and it's for his own sake he prays more than anyone else's, he likes the sound of it, like the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, full of his own religion. The Pharisee didn't come to the temple empty. He didn't come as one who had been emptied from vessel to vessel and needing everything. If you notice, the Pharisee doesn't pray for a single thing. He doesn't make a single request, like many a prayer of many a professing Christian in our sad, deplorable day, where the Moabites have taken over the city just about with their false light religion that's got no substance to it. But so full of himself, he didn't need anything from the Lord. All he was doing was telling the Lord of everything that he had already that pleased him so well. And he was convinced God must be equally, if not more, pleased with his so-called achievements. But what he needed was to be emptied of all that vanity, emptied of all that self-righteousness, emptied of all that complacency in himself. But he'd not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Whereas with the people of God, they know this emptying process. They know the operations of God in providences, but especially in spiritual experiences through the word. Everything that they were filling up their hopes with, everything they were filling up their lives with, they start to say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. They had been going to these cisterns and pouring water and effort and hope and delight into them, and now at long last they're brought to realize that these vessels, these cisterns are broken, and that they can hold no water. Nothing of any value is in it all. And it all breaks apart on them. And now they've got nothing at all. They thought they had so, so much. Remember the pit that Joseph was put into by his brothers. It was empty. It had no water. And then when one of the brothers came back with a view to deliver his brother, he found that Joseph was not in the pit anymore. And that's what the sinner is finding when the Lord is at work to make him an Israelite indeed. That those pits which he had been filling with his vain hopes and efforts, with his religiosity and his self-righteousness, and thought he was making something of it. But then the Spirit comes through the word, and it all turns to nothing. And it vanishes before his eyes. And he goes back to where he thought he had stored up something. in the storehouses of his own religion that would suffice for him. And now he finds that the Joseph that he'd been making is not in the pit anymore. It's gone. It was never worth anything anyway. And now it's taken from him, so he cannot trust in it any longer. He's emptied from vessel to vessel. You see, the Lord sends the full empty away. But those who come empty are the ones that get filled. Laodicea was rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Her storehouses were absolutely full already. Her soul didn't need a thing, so she thought. But she was wretched, and she was miserable, and she was actually poor, and she was blind, and she was naked. She was not increased with real spiritual goods. She indeed was not spiritually rich at all. She that had need of nothing, so she thought, actually had need of everything. And the Lord then comes in this winnowing process, this withering process, this emptying process with the soul he's going to save. And he takes from the soul everything the soul was trusting in, and everything the soul was looking to, and everything the soul was relying on, and leaves the soul with absolutely nothing. The whole, those who are complete in themselves, have no need of the physician, of the Savior. Oh, but the empty and the sick and the ruined and the diseased and those that have nothing at all, because they've been emptied from vessel to vessel. Now they have to come to Christ. They have to come to him and find in him the fullness of all fullnesses in the everlasting gospel being presented to them and provided for them by his work, by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. They are emptied. Remember Naomi when she comes back to Bethlehem. Is this Naomi they're saying? Oh, call me not Naomi. Call me not, it means pleasant. Call me Mara, that means bitterness. Why? I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. I went out full, how pleasant it was, with a husband and two sons, but the Lord has dealt with me there in Moab and brought me back to Bethlehem empty. He has testified against me and what I was relying on and what was my fullness. He has turned to an emptiness and called me Mara now. In the bitterness of my soul, I have found the fallacy of what I was drawing my comforts from before. The Lord has dealt with me and he has emptied me from vessel to vessel. I lost my husband. I lost my son. I lost my other son. Ah, but she had Ruth with her, and she was now back to Bethlehem. And that was the beginning of the Lord filling her again with the grace of the everlasting gospel. But it needed an emptying. And we would do well to pour out our hearts before him and empty our souls before the Lord and divest ourselves and give up all these things we've been clinging to. And there would be evidence that the Lord is dealing with us. There would be something that might issue in a mark of grace that we are among them that are being emptied from vessel to vessel. We can be so full of the knowledge we're gaining, of the change of life we have, of the journey that we're on and so on. And yet, if we don't have an empty soul being filled with Christ, Christ the bread of life, Christ the everything, then actually we don't have anything at all, at all. We have to be stripped of the garments of our self-righteousness. We have to be emptied of the full stomach that we think we've got by feasting upon what's wicked and sinful. And we have to be emptied of vain hopes that rely on ourselves instead of relying on Christ, that look to what we think we've done and are doing to please the Lord. That we have to be emptied of that. And it's a harrowing process indeed to be emptied from vessel to vessel, to have the wine refined It wasn't just from one vessel to another. It wasn't just one emptying. But it was a repeated process over and over and over. And that's in the life of grace as well. The Lord constantly causing the soul that believes in him to be emptied of all that it keeps taking in, that it shouldn't take in, from which it's drawing comfort and making too much of, that they would make everything of Christ and of Christ alone. Well, what do you know of being emptied, friend? From vessel to vessel, the hypocrite knows nothing of it whatsoever. The fourth thing that makes the difference, neither hath he gone into captivity. Moab had not been carried captive into a foreign land like Israel had been and like Judah was about to be. Moab had escaped all that. As a nation, it had not gone into captivity. So the sinner, he's not gone into captivity. He is in captivity to the world, to the flesh and the devil, and to the covenant of works and its threatening of death and of hell. He is in captivity, but he doesn't feel in captivity. He's not gone into captivity. He says like the Jews that were saying to Christ, we were never in bondage to any man. We've never been under the power of any. We're free. We're the children. We're free. When they were in bondage to their sins and in bondage, bound over to the offended justice of God, that were bound over to the curse of the law, that were bound over to the captivity and the chains of hell that were being prepared for them. And yet they're saying, we're not in bondage. Just like this, they had not gone into captivity in their spiritual experience. They'd not found themselves unable to deliver themselves. They'd not felt the chains that had been clamped upon them as sinners that could not release themselves. They were not troubled by that. Is that yourself tonight? Do you think you're free? You think you can shake off sin whenever you want to? That you can put away the evil day that is about to fall upon you? Well, that's what the Moabites were. They had not gone into captivity. But you see, the child of grace, to bring them into the liberty of the children of God, it may sound like a paradox, but he brings them into captivity, into a sense of bondage, into a sense of inability. When he's going to set a sinner free, he'll teach that sinner that that sinner cannot set himself free. That whatever he tries, and the Lord may leave him to try to break the bands asunder that hold him shackled to his love of sin and his life of sin and to what he deserves because of that sin. And he thought maybe he could easily just throw it off whenever he wanted and turn to the Lord and be one of the Lord's free men in the gospel. And when he tries, he finds he can't. A sin has got such a grip on his soul. He's in such a bondage and love to the sin of his heart that he cannot set himself free. No man can come unto me, said Jesus Christ. No man has the ability. We all are afflicted with this terrible inability. We're prisoners because of sin. And most never feel that until they're imprisoned in a cell in hell of which the door will never be released. But with his people, the Lord brings them to feel it here. They do go into captivity. The Spirit convicts them of their sin and their misery, and they feel now their bondage, and they feel they cannot set themselves free. And so they have to look to Christ to set them free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It won't be their works that set them free. It will be the truth of the gospel that does. Then you shall know the truth of Christ dying for sinners, coming and taking that trouble for sin and punishment for sin upon himself, that he might set the prisoners free and come to their prison cells in this world and call them prisoners of hope and tell them to go forth. They come to the point where only Christ can set them free. Are you there, friend? Because that's where the people of God are brought. They are gone into captivity. That's how they come to their liberty. And then the fifth difference is regard to the taste. Therefore, because of all of this, his taste, Moab's taste, remained in him. What he had a taste for remained in him. It stood with him. It never changed. It never altered. It never faltered. What he found tasty, what he found desirable, what he found sweet, what he found savory, what he found attractive, that is, with regard to the appetites of his soul, what his soul went out for, what his soul considered to be delicacies, what his soul tasted as real satisfying food, and that, of course, is sin. With the unconverted sinner, that taste never changes. And with the hypocrite, though there are many changes on the outside, and many a meal of sin that he used to partake of, and he doesn't do that anymore, because an outward reformation has come. He doesn't join in those particular ways of sin in which he was in before. But unless he's born again, his taste remains in him. His heart is still for the very same things. He's not been changed at heart. The outward life is an easy thing to change, usually. But the inward taste, that's impossible for man to change. What we actually delight in, what we desire, what our sinful hearts go out after, the taste for that does not change until we're born again. His taste remains in him. He still finds worldly things, sinful things, a desirable taste, though he might cut himself off from the enjoyment of them, but it doesn't stop him loving them and delighting in them and wanting them. And as for the taste for the things of the gospel, he's got no taste for them, and he never ever did. He never finds that a desirable, whatever he does to force himself. You can put someone down at a table and force feed them with something which they find most undesirable. And one can do that to himself and never enjoy what he's eating, but force himself to eat it. That's not grace. That's someone trying to force themselves. But where there's grace, the taste in them doesn't stay the same. It doesn't remain. It doesn't abide. It changes. It's transformed. In a conversion, the Lord changes the man on the inside, and it starts on the inside, and he changes him in every way, gives him a new knowledge and gives him a new purpose, and he gives him new tastes, so that what was bitter to his taste before, holiness, faith in Christ, sorrow for sin, these things that were bitter ideas, which he kept away from, now they're the sweetest things of all. And what he had a great taste for before, his sin, now a bitterness has come in. And he realizes it's an evil and a bitter thing to sin against the Lord. And there's a sour taste now to those sins which before were so delectable and so delicious and so desirable and so delightful. But now he's been changed on the inside. His very taste, what he desires, what he loves, what he delights in, it's altered because he's a new man in Christ. And old things are passed away. He's a new creation with new tastes and new things that he loves. And the things he loved, now he hates. And the things he hated, now he loves. It's all changed, and it's the Lord's doing. The hypocrite, though, his taste remains in him. But the child of grace, his taste is changed. It doesn't remain. It alters. It becomes new. He has a desire for new things. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, and so on, that I the beauty of the Lord behold, may and admire. That's new. He didn't have that before. His taste has changed. What he hungers and thirsts for is different than ever it was. And sixthly, and his scent is not changed. His scent, his smell, the smell of him, the smell of the Moabite is not changed. The smell of the unconverted is just the same as it always was. The stink of sin, the stench of the world, all that he is part of. And sometimes you can tell where a person has been. It might be altogether innocent, but you can tell from the smell where they've been, and you can tell the sinner where he's been, where he dwells, where he delights to be. The very smell of the world is on him. The very smell of sinful companionship, of sinful activities, of a sinful life. It's plain. You can discern it, as it were, by the very smell that he gives off. The very savor of his conversation gives away whose he is and whom he serves. And it's not Christ in the gospel, it's the world. But so the hypocrite. And the hypocrite has a smell all of his own. And he's saying that he's put on the sweet savor of Christ. And he's telling himself that. And he would have others to believe it too. And he wishes God would believe it as well. But his savor remains in him. His scent is not changed. He's not been changed inwardly. The smell of him, now it's got the cloak of hypocrisy, it's got the cloak of a profession, it's got the cloak of a reformation, it's got the cloak of some outward changes, but actually the scent of him is still the scent of a sinner. It's still the scent of the world. It might be he's not doing some of the worldly things, not keeping some of the worldly company, and so on. But the scent, the smell, the stink of the world and the things of the world, which he's still wedded to in reality, are still with him for all his religion. His scent is not changed. But you see, with the child of grace, his scent is changed. Wherever he goes, he spreads the sweet savor of Christ with him. He has discerned the sweet savor that has risen up from the sacrifice of Christ. When he offered himself the sacrifice to divine justice, and the Lord in heaven smelt a sweet savor, a savor of rest to all the divine attributes in the Redeemer's blood, paying the price for the sins that he was punished for. A sweet savor of rest. It's finished. It's accepted. And when the sinner is brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he smells that sweet savor too. Have you ever smelt it? Have you ever discerned it? Has it been a sweet savor? The message of Christ and him crucified. And when that's so, now such a one, identified with Christ, in union with Christ in him, the hope of glory, wherever he goes, he's spreading a different savor than from before. It's a changed scent. And there's something of Christ about him. There's something of heaven about him. There's something of holiness about him. There's something of love to Christ about him. There's something of a sorrow for sin about him. There's something of the humility and zeal with him. And that's a different, and it's a very sweet scent indeed. When Mary brought the ointment of spikenard, very precious, and when she anointed the Savior with it, you remember that the fragrance, the savor thereof, filled the whole house. Her scent was changed. Where she went, expressing love to Christ, bestowing what she had upon himself for him and for his glory and for his honor, this spread. She was known by the scent. Her love was manifest, like the woman in the city, which was a sinner. She'd done the same earlier. And that she did that because she'd been forgiven much and she loved much. And there's a scent that comes from the soul that has really and truly been forgiven much. And there's no forgiven sinner who doesn't know that he's been forgiven much. There's none of them that think they've been forgiven a little, they've been really forgiven. And from that comes up this incense of love to Christ, of devotion to Christ, of thankfulness to Christ, of dependence upon Christ. The sweet savor of the ointments of their graces are coming forth as Christ spreads the ointment of his name. Then they pour forth the ointment of love to his name. And that's what they do when they remember his death at the Lord's table. Their savor gives off the scent thereof. While the king sitteth at the table, their grace, their spikenard is giving forth the scent thereof, the scent of their love and the scent of their thankfulness as they do that in remembrance of him. They weren't like that before, but their scent is changed. Get near to a child of God. Get to know them. And yes, they've got sin, and yes, they're not perfect, but they've got Christ. And nothing can hide Christ. And what you'll be getting the scent of from them is Christ in them and the workings of his grace by his Spirit in them. In them, their scent is changed. Well, there are Moabites and there are sincere Israelites indeed. And that divides us into two tonight. And oh, then to seek the Lord, that if we're Moabites, he would make us Israelites. He would bring us from the country of Moab and put us among the Israelites like Ruth. But if we're Israelites, all the praise let it be to his name. Because none of this was any doing of our own. It was all of the Lord that he changed us. It's his doing. And may he have the honor of it all. May he bless his word. We shall pray. O Lord, our God, do thou bless tonight, we pray, thy truth. Grant that precious would be taken from vile, and Israelites would be distinguished from Moabites, and hypocrites and sinners still in their sins might be awakened to seek to come with Ruth from the land of Moab and join those who live in Bethlehem, who live where that Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, the Son of God in our nature, come to redeem, come mightily to save, to be joined to the Boaz, and not the Old Testament one, but the New Testament one, Jesus himself, that mighty man of wealth. Oh, give us, Lord, we pray, thy grace, and save us, we plead, from hypocrisy in religion, and save us from having no religion. Oh, save us from our sins and pardon us and come out with us tomorrow. We pray thee for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing again in Psalm 107 at verse 17. Verse 17. Fools for their sin and their offence do sore affliction bear. All kind of meat their soul abhors. They to death's gates draw near. In grief they cry to God. He saves them from their miseries. He sends his word them heals, and them from their destructions frees. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. These three stanzas from verse 17, fools for their sin and their offense.